After about 12 weeks, we have finished off our Life of David series.
Hallelujah.
It was a great life-changing series filled with many insightful sermons. Jay. And tonight we're going to start off a new series. We're going to walk through the book of James. The Epistle of James, yeah? It's going to be even better. Yes, sir. No.
I've finally forgiven David.
David was a rascal.
He was a rascal.
I'm glad you've forgiven him.
Yep. He'll sleep better.
Now we're turning to James. And as is typical, I thought I would kick off this sermon series with a sports story. So I was playing basketball in high school, and it was tryouts. In the beginning of the year, I was an underclassman. I think I was a sophomore. And we were out on the court before the tryout week, shooting around and stuff. And as was not atypical for us, a fight broke out on the court. And a couple of underclassmen just went at it, throwing punches. I don't even remember what the squabble was about, something to do with an ugly jump shot. I don't know. But they beat each other up for a while, and then we managed to separate them, get the thing quieted down. And then the coach walked into the gym at that point. Now, in our rule system, if you got in a fight on the court, you were kicked off the team. So at least two people were going to be kicked off the team, even before the tryouts were finished. More than that, if there's a fight on the court, the entire program paid. It meant that we would be running wind sprints for an hour until somebody started to vomit. That was the rule. So when a fight broke out on the court, it was a poor deal for the rest of us. So the coach walks in. And he sees the bedlam, you know, ball racks tipped over, shoes all over the place, and a couple guys bleeding. And he screams, "What is happening here?" As if he needed an explanation. You know, some guy's eye is swollen shut. "What is happening here?" And there's a moment of silence. Because who's gonna talk at that point, right? And then the star of the team, the upperclassman, this senior, he stands up and he walks to the front and he says, "Nothing, coach." "What do you mean, nothing?" "Nothing's happened here, coach." And there's another moment of silence and the coach says, "Okay, line up for free throws." And that was the end of it, right there. So we just started. What happened there? Good things, because I was fearing an hour worth of wind sprints. And no, I wasn't one of the guys who got in the fight. The upperclassman, when he stood up, he was a star of the team. He had gone through the program. He had sort of earned a certain amount of authority. And when he declared that nothing had happened, one, he saved the season for the two guys that had been fighting. Saved their season, because they would have been kicked out of the program. He saved us a lot of wind sprints. And more than that, he declared that that by his authority, the problem was no more. He erased it. He erased it because he had earned the right to do it, so to speak. He had been there, he had paid his dues, he had obeyed the rules for 4 years. And that gave him the right to declare that everything bad was swept under the rug. You understand that principle? You ever seen anything like that? He sort of covered the sin because he had authority. And that, I think, will kick off our James series quite well. Keep that in your mind. We're going to look at the book of James. James is an epistle, which is a fancy word that means letter. So originally the book of James was a letter that was written by James, and it was circulated to believers in various places. Epistles can probably best be understood as commentaries on the gospel. The gospel books, those are the Jesus stories, where we read about what Jesus did and what Jesus taught. We call those books of the Bible gospels. And then after Jesus did all that stuff, the epistles were written, and they were largely comments on what Jesus had taught or what Jesus had inspired. So we call them commentaries on the gospel, taking what Jesus did and what Jesus taught and explaining it and applying it or extolling it for people, interpreting it for people in different cultures, stuff like that. There's a lot of personality in the epistles because they were essentially personal letters from a leader of the church to people in particular places, right? So they read like letters oftentimes. Not a lot of history, but just like personal communications from one person to a group of people. In a way, epistles are kind of like long sermons. Not as long as my sermons, but like long sermons, right? They're just expounding points that believers should know. The epistle of James was written by Christ's half-brother, James. Not the James of the famous 12 disciples. But this was the half-brother of James, the son of Joseph and Mary, who was not a follower of Jesus during Jesus' lifetime. In fact, James thought Jesus was crazy during Jesus' lifetime. And tradition tells us that the brother of Christ, James, was converted only after Jesus rose from the dead. And James is one of the people that Jesus visited during those 40 days when he walked the earth after his resurrection. And at that point, James converted, and he quickly became a leader of the church and became sort of the apostle of Jerusalem and was particularly considered the apostle of the Jewish believers. He was a guy that Jewish Christians would have looked to with a lot of respect. James is probably the earliest written book of all the New Testament books. It was probably written somewhere around 48 AD, which makes it even earlier than the Gospels, than the compilation of the Gospels. And it was really designed for Jewish believers. So there's a lot of reference to the law in the book of James. But James was trying to explain the law as something that was completed by the coming of Christ, something that could finally be understood fully by the Jewish believers. And I'm expecting you to read through James, which is why I'm throwing all these things at you. James is loosely modeled on the flow of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous teaching. A lot of the teachings that are reflected in the Sermon on the Mount are reflected in James. The Sermon on the Mount was one of Jesus' stock teachings. It was a teaching that he gave again and again and again as he traveled around. So it was sort of a well-known, basic Christian teaching. And James is taking it. He's turning it into a circular letter. He's publicizing it in written form so that the new believers, particularly the new Jewish believers, can really get their minds around what it's like to live out Jesus' basic teachings. Because if nothing else, James is a practical book. It's about taking Jesus' teachings and making them come alive in your daily life. It's not, he wants people to understand that Christianity is not just the latest idea. It's not an academic thing. It's not airy-fairy. It's real. It's something that really should change the way that you live. It is a life-changing belief. That's my introduction to the book of James. Good luck. It's only 5 chapters long. Read it through. And then we'll go through it step by step together. It covers a lot of topics. It's a short book, but it's compact. It's compact because it's a survey of a review of the major things that Jesus considered important. We get lessons like, when things are really hard, don't be suspicious of God. Don't turn on him. He's not making it hard for you. James talks about the importance of commitment to reality. Just be committed to what's real. Just be honest. And that's an incredible spiritual virtue. He talks about how the world system is sick, so don't be part of it. He talks about the difference between believing in God and trusting God. And that's a very big difference. He says that what's on the inside of you is what counts most. Or as James puts it, you can't get sweet water out of a bitter well. The inside life is the big deal. He said, covetousness is a sin that everybody seems to accept. He talks a lot about covetousness. He tells us not to judge because we're not God. He says, don't boast about what you're going to accomplish in the future. Instead, just do what's in front of you. He advises us to not be rich. If you can help it at all, don't be rich. That's a boatload of trouble. He says, our hope is in the next life, period. We have to live for the next life, not this one. These are all topics that James touches on that we're going to review. Plenty to talk about, and I want to kick it off tonight in what I thought was the natural place to start, at the end. I want to start at the very end of the book of James, and so it's printed in your program. We're going to read the last half of the last chapter. The reason we're going to do that, because I think this is a pretty good summary passage for the whole book, and in effect it gives us a road map. Sometimes when you know where you're headed, it helps you navigate along the way. So we're going to take a look at the end of James. James 15 13 through 20, that should read. It says 30. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Well, let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Kind of meandering, but I think there's a thread that goes through it. The passage begins, James intros this idea that I would call spiritualization. He talks about making it spiritual, about making all sorts of things in life spiritual if you can. He says, if you're in trouble, what do? You pray. You make the spiritual response. If you're happy, sing songs of praise to God. It's a spiritual response. If you're sick, well, get some healing prayer. Take care of it. It's about seeing spiritual solutions to the troubles of life. Make it spiritual, he says. Spiritualize your life. And that's the first bit of advice in the passage. And the second thing that jumps out at me is that James thinks that believers are very powerful people. Did you notice that? He thinks that we're going to have a lot of power. For instance, if you're sick, James expects that a prayer will heal you. You call the elders of the church. Call some Christians that have been around for a while, and they come, they anoint you with oil, they lay their hands on you, they pray for you, and you get better. And as a bonus, you get forgiven for your sins. And James just thinks, evidently, that this is normal life. This is just what we Christians should do. I guess we have the power to heal the sick. He says that we're just like Elijah. Do you guys know who Elijah was? He's an Old Testament prophet. They called him the prophet of fire because he called down fire from heaven to burn up a bunch of enemy soldiers once. He was not a guy that you wanted to mess with. He was not a guy that you wanted to get on the bad side of. Very, very spiritually powerful man. Very supernaturally powerful guy. And James says to these believers, whoever's reading the letter, he says, oh, we're just like Elijah. Elijah was a man like us. We're just like Elijah was. He's just a guy, and he could control the weather. He says that he prayed that there wouldn't be any rain, so there wasn't, and then later on he prayed that the rain would come back, and it did. And he was a man just like us. Wow. Cool. I wish I knew that when I lived in Chicago. We would have had nicer winters. But it doesn't stop there. He says, toward the end of the passage, that we can save people from death. Presumably it's Jesus' sacrifice that really saves people from death. But he says, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death. That's like really cool, right? Not only can we heal sick people, and not only can we, control the weather, say, but we actually get to save people from death. We get to bring them to eternal life. And that's probably like the biggest thing ever, right? I mean, if we can make it so that someone never dies, that's fairly powerful. That's important. You're kind of looking at me a little stone-faced. Somebody give me an amen.
Amen.
Death bad, eternal life good. All right, I'm just checking. A little low energy tonight. Maybe it's me. It says that when we do this, when we turn people from death, we cover up their sin. We cover up multitudes of sin. Literally, in the Greek, that reads, you will hide a lot of sin. You will hide it. You will sweep it under the rug. Yeah. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and hide a huge amount of sin. That's what it says. Whose sin? Our sin? The sinner's sin? I don't know. It's a common question, but I think it misses the point. Because I think the point of the passage is that all sin in the world is to be hidden by us. That's our job as powerful believers. Our job is to go out there and hide sin, to erase it. Do you buy it? You think that's true? Does that sound accurate? Let's think about the Christian understanding of sin for a second. What should we do with sin? How many people say it's our job to hide it? All right, how about the obverse? How many people think that it's our job to point it out? A lot of Christians believe that, I think. I've been around some of them. Just to say, well, that's sin, that's not righteous, and you need to get right about that. And when you do, the world will be better, right? When you get right, the world will be a better place. As opposed to the impression I get from James, which is, oh, you've sinned, I will hide it, I will erase it, and then the world will be better. What do you think? Amen. Somebody say, yeah, amen. It's like, thank you. What does it mean to hide something? I mean, think about it. Literally, what does it mean to hide something? I think it means that you eliminate its impact. You know, to cover something up. You eliminate its impact. You eliminate its effects. You know, I haven't showered today. To hide that fact, I put on deodorant.
Amen.
Right. The effect of my sin now has no impact for anybody. I've hidden it. It has no impact on anybody beyond the second row. When Sonia and I moved into the house I lived in, so there was some termite damage that had been done below the house in the floor joists. Right? So what we did is that we put braces up next to the joists and we secured them. And now the sinfulness in the floor joints, right, the mistake now has no impact. It's okay. It's been hidden. You'd never know. The floor is level again. That's what I'm talking about. The sin has no impact. It's hidden. Or it's like the upperclassmen on my basketball team. Right? There'd been this great fight, a major violation of the rules, and the coach walks in. He's like, nothing happened. Nothing happened. And through his sheer authority, he made it as if nothing happened. It was all okay. I mean, somebody had to ice their eye, but you know, none of the serious consequences happen. Can we do this? Can anybody do this sort of hiding sin, covering up of sinful effects business? Well, there's something about having God in your life that lets you do it, I think. Like the upperclassman had authority because he had developed it, you know? He was a person of authority in that program. I like John 20, 22, and 23. Going to be up on the board here behind us. This is after Jesus has been resurrected, and he's visiting the disciples for the first time. And he says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now I give you my spirit. I put my presence on you. All right? If you forgive anyone's sin, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Jesus gives his disciples the ability to forgive people, to actually erase sin in their life. A lot of people think that only God can forgive. That's what the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of Jesus' day thought. And Jesus said, well, no, not only can I forgive sin, but I'm going to let my boys do it too. But believers have that authority. Why? Because the presence of God is actually with them, that we get God's power. We get his ability to do this. This is incredibly, almost insanely generous on God's part, that we get to go around just forgiving sin and erasing its effects. We not only get to say you are forgiven, but we get to heal your sickness. We get to fix your drought, as Elijah did. There's always a connection in the Bible between sin and like sickness, that the bad effects of sickness are ultimately, one way or another, a consequence of humankind's sin. Not that every cold comes to you because you have sin, but there's sin in the world. And sickness comes to you. And I as a believer, not only get to say to you, be forgiven, be protected from sin, but I get to say, and be healed of the effects. Apparently, we Christians have that kind of authority. What do you think?
Amen.
Apparently, we get to heal the earth if it has suffered under sin. We get to call the rain in a drought-ridden place. That's fairly substantial. I'm right. Believers kick butt. You know, we got it going on. We are powerful people, and this is what James is closing with. After he describes the ministry of Elijah, he says, The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. You know, being righteous doesn't get you to heaven. Your righteousness does not get you to heaven. You know what gets you to heaven? Forgiveness. What does your righteousness get you then? Well, a couple of things. It keeps you safe from sin on earth, right? If you dink around with sin while you're on earth, it will get you. You'll become addicted to it, and it will wither you and turn you into an ugly creature that won't have anything to do with God. So stay away from sin for that reason. But the other thing that righteousness gets you, evidently, is power. Being righteous makes you powerful on earth, makes you spiritually powerful. Being righteous makes you a world changer. It makes you a healer, a weather changer, a forgiver, stuff like that. Conquering sin in your life means that you get to eliminate it in the world. Does that sound right? It's challenging, anyway. See, the promise of being righteous and full of faith is not that God will love you. You know, God doesn't say, I'll love you if you're good. God says, you know, you'll be powerful if you're good. Your light will shine forth. All sorts of promises like that in Scripture. We're not good boys and girls so that God will love us. He loves us no matter what. No matter how dark our hearts are, God loves us. But we're good to stay free. But we're good also because it makes us who we should be in the world. It makes us powerful figures as we walk the earth. The verses like, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. That is to say, the prayer offered trustingly will make the sick person well. Those sorts of verses suggest to me an understanding of how spiritual power flows in life. Like, here's a simplistic illustration. Let's say you're trying to cast a demon out of someone. We saw Jesus and the disciples cast demons out of people a lot in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. We do it around here occasionally. Let's say you're trying to cast a demon of addiction out of someone. Someone has gotten addicted to something, and a demon has gotten involved, and this demon has control of them in a really nasty way. And I walk up to the person, and I say, okay, demon, in the name of Jesus, get out. Demon, get out of that person. But let's say when I do that, I'm a practicing alcoholic. Now, what will happen? Does that demon have to listen to me? No, because that demon controls me too, in effect, right? I have no authority in that situation. I have no righteousness to bring to bear. So I think the teaching suggests something like that. Eliminating the effects of sin in the world is hard when you're stuffed with sin yourself. Mm-hmm. And if you live righteously, if you live in a holy fashion, if you get the sin out of your life, it doesn't really change the amount that God loves you, but it does change how powerful you are. Yeah, we want to be powerful people, right? In this world, you get to impart what you are. If you're a dark-hearted person, then you're going to just impart a lot of darkness in the world. But if you're filled with light, if you're righteous and free, then you actually get to impart that all around you to people who are in need of it. That's pretty cool. None of us are perfect. But to the degree that we are, I don't know, heavenly, and we get to release heaven around us even now. We get to bring the kingdom of God to earth in some way. Probably never fully and perfectly, but we get to do it in significant ways. We get to forgive people, heal them, bring rain, and do cool stuff like that. That's not bad. Why did God design the world like that, do you suppose? That's a big topic. Don't know if we can wrestle through it right now. But I think the essential answer is because it's good for us. That he designed the world like that. God wants us to engage in the kingdom work with him on earth so that we learn to trust him thoroughly, I think. Because we didn't trust him at the beginning and it screwed everything up. So he wants us to engage in the work with him. It's kind of like a dad who takes his kid to work in the fields. Right? The kid works side by side with dad and he learns a lot about dad. He learns that dad is sacrificial in his work, that he works very hard. He learns that dad is capable in his work, which he might not have learned if he had never seen dad work close up. And he learns that dad wants the kid with him. And dad wants to be with him. And that's maybe the most important lesson of all. All those things develop trust in the child. And I think that's why God, in essence, shares his work with us. But the bottom line is we get to spread the kingdom in the world. We get to spread all the righteousness of the kingdom, first by having it in ourselves, and second by releasing it all around us. Let me interject to those who are wondering, who have leapt ahead, who have structured minds. Do bad things happen to righteous people? If I say, you know, we have authority over darkness in the world, we have authority over sickness, does that mean that righteous people never suffer from bad things? Yes? No. No, it doesn't. You know, we've got, you know, Jesus got murdered, right? And he's the leader. And if that happened to him, we can expect tough things to happen to us as well. But here's the deal. For righteous followers of Jesus, even the bad things that happen to you will be turned to good. Right? Even if a bad thing happens to you, effects will be erased. You can be delivered from it. What's the worst thing that could happen to you? Death? Okay, we got that covered. You know. And everything else is relatively minor. So that, I think, is the correct theology. Their point isn't to be unaffected and untouched by the damage of the world. The point is to live above it, to be righteous. Can you heal a sick person when you yourself are sick? Yeah, you can, as long as you've lived righteously and have the power of God flowing in your life. Can you help a poor person when you yourself are poor? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely you can. In fact, if you do it that way, it will release even more generosity in the world, right? Can you forgive someone their sins if you're a sinner? Yes. Trick question, because it's the wrong question. The truth is, you can forgive someone well if you've received forgiveness. That's the right way to think about it. Anyway, James, as I said, he doesn't write precise essays in this book. It's a letter. It's a personal letter. It's not as structured as we might wish. So we have to take passages like this, and we need to milk the passage for the essential wisdom, which in this passage I basically think is this. Live right, and you can make right. Pardon the bad grammar, but I thought it sounded good that way. Live right, and you can make right. Be righteous, and you can erase the effects of sin in the world wherever and however you encounter it. That's the promise of Scripture for you. Live above the world, and the world is under your authority. One way or another, you're going to see the fruit of that. Live right, and you can make right. I think that's how James winds up his epistle. Which just begs the question, of course, well, how do you live that way exactly? I mean, what do you mean, live right? Well, I think there's at least one good hint in the passage, and it's the way that he began. Try to make everything a spiritual exercise. Try to spiritualize life. Are you in trouble? Pray. Go to the spiritual solution. Are you happy? Well, sing songs of praise to God. Make it spiritual worship. Are you sick? Get prayer for healing. Have you sinned? Well, have somebody pronounce the forgiveness of God over you. Spiritualize things. Whatever the trouble is, think about it in terms of spiritual solutions, at least at the outset. Let the spiritual solutions guide the material ones. One thing that we do for one another as a community in Christ is to help out in this spiritualization of life. Lots of life is just kind of material and mundane, right? We have lots of material chores in life. We remind one another in the midst of that, that it's spiritual too. That although we have lots of material chores, mundane chores in a given day, we remind one another that it's actually a spiritual life. That's one of the services that we can do for one another. For instance, are you down in the dumps? You having a depressing time of it lately? Well, you know what? That's a spiritual condition. It's not just circumstantial, it's spiritual. The Bible says, for instance, that joy is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. If you're down in the dumps, and I can bring the presence of God to you, then you'll feel joyful, independent of your circumstance. How does that sound? There's a spiritual solution to just a sort of a mundane life problem. Would you like me to pray for the presence of the Holy Spirit on you now? If you're down in the dumps, that would be a very good thing for you to do. That's how I got delivered from my life-threatening depression some years ago. Are you addicted to something nasty or unhelpful? You know, you have some chemical or behavioral dependency. Well, you know what? That's a spiritual condition too. That's a spiritual condition. Paul says that when we indulge in dark habits, that we become darkened in the understanding of our mind. We get confused. We can't even think straight anymore. He also says that self-control is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. So even if you're confused, if you've been darkened in your mind, if you're addicted and out of control, if we can bring the presence of the Holy Spirit to that, we can establish self-control in you, even though materially your practices are a bit screwed up. At least that will really start a solution in your life. You'll have to walk it out, but you can walk it out with the strength of God. It's not just correction that you need in a situation like that. It's illumination. It's the light of God. And we can pray for that. We can address that spiritually. We can do that too. Are you sick? Are you having a drought in your life? Like the people were in Elijah's time. In other words, do you need provision in your life? Has the provision dried up in your life? Do you need God's help to provide? Well, you know, we can pray for that too. You know, we share resources, but another thing we can do is to pray. We can take that to the Lord. We can pray like Elijah prayed. He was a man just like us. We can do the same thing. Spiritualize things. Try to think about spiritual solutions to get you started at least. That's just one hint that James gives us. There are a lot of other hints in the book of James, and we have to stay tuned. Because really, the whole book of James is pretty much directed at this issue. What does it look like to live rightly so that we can be what we should in the world? That's really what the book of James is about. What does it look like? How can we flesh that out a little bit? How can we think about living rightly so that we can make right all sorts of situations around us? There's some interesting pieces of advice in James. Particularly, I find it interesting how James prioritizes different pieces of advice. Things that we would think are fairly unimportant, James makes a big deal about. Control your tongue, he says. That's a key to righteous living. Stuff like that. Turning small things into big things. So stay tuned. We're going to go through the book of James and learn a lot about living rightly. But you know, I want very badly to be the sort of person who flows in the power to make the world right. I think the world, really, on balance, is an unbearably sad and difficult place. Maybe not for most of you, but for most of the world, that's certainly true. I need faith for that. I need faith and trust, and I need encouragement, I think, to believe it. I need a lot of faith to believe that my righteousness actually will make a difference in the world. And in some ways, I think that's a very essential Christian struggle. When we're trying to live rightly, I think almost always the enemy will come along and say, well, fine, you can live that way, but it won't do any good. But it won't change anything. That's usually the attack we get. Mm-hmm. And the second attack is, well, you're not living rightly at all, you screwed up. The first one is usually, even if you get it right, son, it's not going to do any good. That's my pitched battle of faith every week. To believe that the sacrifices I make, the steps of obedience I take, are actually going to count. You know, I know they will. I believe they will. But do I trust that they will? And that's the difference that shapes my life. There's an invitation in the way James talks about it. And that is to address it spiritually, you know, to take that to the Lord, to get prayer, to get refreshed by the presence of God, not just to think your way out of the box, but to let God's Spirit do something for you, spiritualize you in a deep way. Do you feel like things are messed up in your life? You think that they're messed up around your life? Not just that things are hard, but that things are wrong. Do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, we often feel that things are hard, but sometimes we just feel that things are wrong. You know, you ever had that feeling? Are you there now? Well, it's a spiritual thing. That's a spiritual feeling. We can pray for that. We can bring the presence of the Holy Spirit to that. We can. Maybe we'll try it in a few minutes. Let's pray to close. Well, Father, we invite the presence of your Holy Spirit now. I pray you, Jesus, would come walk here and breathe on us the presence of the Spirit like you did for your disciples long ago. And give us, Lord, that ability to forgive sins and to erase their effects. I pray that you'd make us that sort of believer. I pray, Lord, that you'd make us a believer that believes that our righteousness counts for something, actually does good, actually changes the world spiritually and materially. Make us that sort of believer. Give us that sort of faith, God, so that our prayers will be offered in faith and people will get healed. Make us people like Elijah, who prayed earnestly . Give us the faith to work hard at such things, Lord. And then birth in us power that we haven't had before, Lord. Yeah. We'd love to see it, Father. We need your spiritual help for that, but we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.